In further worship to the Lord, let us turn in the New Testament to the book of Revelation, the last book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, and read from Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. In the congregation that I serve in Vineland, we are working our way through this book of Revelation, and the sermon that I hope to bring you this morning is the last sermon that I was able to preach last Lord's Day on Revelation 11. So we'll read the entire chapter together, and the words, the entire chapter will be our text as well. Let us hear God's word. "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod." This is John speaking. "And the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must be in this manner killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. When they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, wherein also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the 10th part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the 7th angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power, and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldst destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings, and voices, and thunderings, and an earthquake, and great hail." So, O beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it could be that when we read Revelation 11 earlier in the service, you thought to yourself, what in the world is this going to be about? How can there be any blessing for us from a chapter like this? I mean, it is the Word of God, but how do we make sense of it? How do we make any sense of all that we read? I know I wondered such things when I first began to study this chapter. It's not the easiest. Some have said it's even the most difficult in all of the book of Revelation. That could be. It is challenging. And yet, as I studied and as I thought and prayed and read also what others had to say, it did become wonderfully clearer. Certainly, all the main themes are clear. And as we go along this morning, it may be helpful to have your Bibles open to Revelation 11 as we take in the teaching and message of this chapter. What's important to understand is that it comes in a certain context. It comes in that part of Revelation where John is hearing various angels blow trumpets. Chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11 describe that. Trumpets of judgment being sounded by angels in heaven. And these trumpets are sounding also in answer to God's, or in answer to the prayers of God's people, as God's people pray for God's name to be hallowed and God's kingdom to come and God's will to be done. Revelation 8 brings out how the trumpets start to sound, and they are trumpets of judgment in this world. One after another, they proclaim judgment, judgment in creation, and judgment also through the release of satanic forces. Again, you can read all about that in chapters 8 and 9. But then in chapter 10 and also 11, there's a bit of a pause in the recording of these trumpets. And the pause is to help John understand what is to be the responsibility of the church in this world. And as these trumpets sound and as these judgments occur, all the way from Christ's first coming to his second coming, what is the responsibility of the people of God? Chapters 10 and 11 seek to lay out that responsibility. And chapter 10, basically the message is keep trusting and keep preaching. That's the message of chapter 10. Keep trusting, church, and keep preaching, church. And then chapter 11 gives that same message, only a little bit differently, way more vividly even, and also likewise so helpfully. Keep trusting, keep preaching. How we need that encouragement, the people of God, time and again, to persevere, to press on, to be faithful, also in this world in which we live, this very dark, dangerous world. So what's in view with chapter 11 is especially a vision full of intense symbolism. And it's super important to understand that. For example, it's not about a physical temple. We could read about a temple being measured at the start. It's not about a physical building, let's say, that we can go to. Nor are the two witnesses about two particular men that appear in human history that witness and someday be killed. No, that's not how to understand. This is visionary, apocalyptic genre type word in the scripture. And so what this chapter is really doing here, what God is really saying to John, is he's encouraging the whole church, all the people of God, to be faithful witnesses of Jesus Christ and to hold fast our confession from day to day and never to lag in diligence, but to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And what this chapter is about is how we can do that with confidence. That's so important, with confidence. That's the heart of it even. Jesus is saying to John and to all his people, Jesus is saying that we may serve him in this world with full confidence, that we may be sure and certain of him, of the commission, and of the outcome. Witnessing with confidence. Witnessing with confidence. That's our theme for this chapter, from this chapter. Witnessing with confidence. And when you hear the word witnessing, don't only think of maybe sometimes talking to your friends and neighbors, as important as that is. But witnessing is broader than that. We use the word witness because it comes up in the chapter. And witnessing really has to do with being faithful servants of Jesus Christ. Everything to do with trusting, loving, serving him in this world, individually and altogether as a congregation, even with the whole church everywhere. In other words, we could say being genuine Christians. Being genuine Christians, full of faith, full of the Spirit, full of zeal, full of fervency, serving the Lord. How important we all be into that. All of us. And the message of this chapter is that we may be so without hesitation and without a doubt. Witnessing with confidence. Are you witnessing? Are we witnessing with confidence? Is that our life? Is that what marks us as a congregation? This chapter promotes that and encourages that. And so together, let's try to understand the great message of this chapter, Revelation 11. Witnessing with confidence is our theme. And notice three things. First of all, that we may witness with confidence, assured of God's care. Assured of God's care. Now here we start at verse 1 and 2, where John tells about being given a reed like a measuring rod. You can think of a measuring tape, some sort of measuring line. And he has to measure the temple of God and the altar, either the burnt offering or the incense altar, doesn't really matter, really, but that place where the people were bound and where they could also access the presence of God. And especially he has to measure those who worship there. So he has to measure. Now what's all of that mean? What it seems to suggest is the safety and security of the church. The safety and security of the church. Now how do we come to that? Well, one reason is that back in the Old Testament, the prophet Ezekiel tells about a similar experience. Maybe you remember in the later part of Ezekiel, he's given a tour. He's given a tour of the new temple restored land. And everything is measured. It can make for sometimes tedious reading devotionally. And often these chapters are skipped. I'm thinking of Ezekiel 40 and following. But now to think of it as background also to Revelation 11. And to remember how Ezekiel is witnessing. He doesn't measure in that case. He witnesses everything get measured. Gateways, courts, windows, sanctuary, on and on. Everything is measured. And Ezekiel writes it all down. And remember how Ezekiel ministered to exiles, to a church in disgrace, to a church in trial. I mean, the people were far from home in Ezekiel's day, far from the land, the city, the temple they once knew. But the Lord says through Ezekiel, someday a new temple. And with these dimensions, someday there will be a restored people of God worshiping God anew. And you can look for it in this way. That's Ezekiel. Now some would say that we should look, therefore, for a literal physical building, just like Ezekiel got to see laid out, a literal temple that we can visit, that we can measure, that we can enjoy. Some would argue for that. Some would even be planning for that, even to this day, raising money and hoping someday where Jerusalem is today, where the temple used to be, to set up the temple as per the plan in Ezekiel. Some would say that's how it should be. But that's not correct. No. And we know that because the New Testament teaches us that the church is the temple of God. Both the Old Testament temple and the people of Israel and Ezekiel's anticipated temple, all of them find fulfillment in the church. God now lives in and with his people. The Lord Jesus Christ is head and king of his church, his body, his bride, all of the people that he's gathering from every tongue, tribe, and nation, and in whom he lives through his Holy Spirit. Remember how Paul says we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Remember how Peter says that believers are living stones belonging to that temple, that great temple of God. And so keeping all that in mind, Ezekiel and the New Testament, and now reading again how John has to measure the temple, the altar, and those who worship therein. How do you measure those who worship? See, even the way that's described helps us to understand that what's in view is not a literal building, but it is visionary language that is meant to describe for us the church. It is the true people of God who are in view, every believer in Jesus Christ. And in vision, they are presented as temple, altar, and people, worshipers. And because they are measured, that points to God knowing and caring for and protecting them. In other words, God preserving his people. You measure often what's important, what's valuable, what you want to keep. And here the Lord is measuring his people. And this interpretation makes sense and is further confirmed when we notice in verse 2, John is told to leave out the court which is outside the temple and not to measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And he says, or he's told, they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now, if we just pause for a moment and say, we're still skeptical about all of this interpretation. What if it should really be interpreted literally after all? Well, if we did that, then what John has just told would make no impact on the church whatsoever, most of the church. If we went with entirely literal interpretation, all about now the Gentiles treading the city, the holy city, underfoot for 42 months. That would make no impact on us. It would make no impact on John's readers who lived outside of Israel, outside of Jerusalem, over in Turkey or Asia Minor, as it was known. What would it matter to them if the holy city is trod underfoot by the Gentiles for 42 months or 3.5 years, as is the same time frame? What would it matter? I mean, they might care in some way, but they'd be unaffected. Just like we care about the people that have been impacted by Hurricane Ian in Florida. Of course we care, but relatively speaking, we're not affected. Nor would we be affected by an overrun temple long, long ago. See, that's if we take everything literally. But that doesn't make sense. That doesn't add up. No, the point can't be that at all. Instead, it is a vision. It is symbolic. And what John is being told is that he must not measure the outer court, because outside the true church, outside the temple of God, outside the people of God, there is no protection. Just like we confess in our Belgic confession, outside of the church, there is no salvation. And so what will happen is the Gentiles, the people of this world, will run wild over the church, and they will tread the holy city underfoot, and they will do so for 42 months. Now, that number 42, what's with that number 42? It's the same time frame as in the next verse where we read about 1,260 days. 42 times 30, average month span, 1,260. So same time period. And just by the way, I referred a moment ago to 3.5 years. Also same time frame. Whether you measure in days, months, or years, we're talking about the same length of time. And the best way to understand that time frame is that it indicates the entire period between Christ's first coming and his coming again. So the period of history in which we now live, in which John lived, in which the church will live till the end of time, Christ's first coming till his coming again. Some background reading here in the Old Testament we don't have time to do, but I just mentioned in passing Daniel 7 and Daniel 9, passages that help to confirm all this. And you can look in the commentaries for more details if you like. But the point is to say this is the generally understood interpretation, that here John is being told about what will happen from the first coming of Christ to his second coming. The people of God are measured while the Gentiles tread the holy city underfoot. And here's what it means. And here's how it comforts. Even while the people of God will suffer, yes, they will be trodden underfoot in many respects. And that's true, isn't it? I mean, if we think of what has happened to the church throughout the years, how often there has been persecution, how often there has been opposition, how often there has been assault on the church of Jesus Christ. We know the stories, we hear about things that happen in places like Nigeria and China and India. Just a couple weeks ago, I had a man in my study who has contacts in India. He was telling me about a pastor's conference there recently where all kinds of pastors were assembled, and they were singing and they were being encouraged, they were praying, and then suddenly they had to shut the conference down and everyone had to go home early because passersby noticed a commotion and began to understand that Christian ministers were meeting together and that's not acceptable in India, or less and less so, and so all the pastors had to go. And no doubt that's the same for many, many churches, and not just in India, but in so many places around the world, and even in our own country too. Increasing opposition. We know that. We felt that. And who knows what suffering we may have to undergo yet. How the Gentiles may continue to trod the holy city, the church, underfoot. And yet here's what we can know. And here's the great comfort. And here's what we can be so sure of. God's care still. Yes, God's preserving hand in the lives of his people. No matter what happens, no matter what we may experience, when we belong to him, we are safe. He has measured us. That's how the chapter begins. John, here's a read. Measure the people of God. Just like back in chapter 7, they are sealed. You can read that there. And they are numbered. Here now in chapter 11, they are measured. And what it means is that all his own, all who believe, all who belong to him, are safe in him. We can be sure of it. Assured of God's care. Is this not the consistent message of the Word of God? He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you, Isaiah 43. Oh, it might physically scorch you, that's true. How many Christians have died at the stake? How many more may still die by fire? But Jesus tells us not to fear those who kill the body. They cannot kill the soul. And what shall separate us, or who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Remember how Paul puts that so majestically in Romans 8 and goes through that list of possibilities: tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. I am persuaded that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because, see, the temple is measured. The altar is measured. The people of God are measured. And the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is safely in his hand. And when you are in his hand, nothing and no one can snatch you out of his hand. Do you believe that? Are you persuaded of that? See how God is encouraging John. Jesus Christ is encouraging John and the church listening to John. God's care is almighty, everlasting care. Therefore, we can witness with confidence. But now let's notice something else. How we can witness with confidence. Secondly, aware of the plan. Aware of the plan. In fact, the plan already starts in verse 2 with the news that the Gentiles will be treading the city underfoot for 42 months. So that's part of the plan. Throughout the time of Christ, between the first coming of Christ and his return, throughout that time, the world will oppress the church, but that's not the whole story. No, in verse 3 we read about how I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So first we have to ask, who are these two witnesses? And some have said, as I mentioned at the start, some have said, well, here we have two distinct people that will someday come in human history. Two men, in fact, and there they will be, and the whole world will hear them prophesy. Some teach that. But a better interpretation is that these two witnesses are a reference to the true church of Jesus Christ. The true church are these two witnesses. And we can defend that view. And we can defend it this way. For instance, witnessing, is that not what the church has been called to do? Think of Jesus in Acts 1, just as his disciples are wondering when he will restore things, and he gives them some teaching about how that will all go, and he says, "You shall be witnesses of me." That's your calling, disciples, apostles, church. Witnesses of me. And that happened. The Spirit came and the apostles began to proclaim the gospel. They began to prophesy in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Witnessing. But why two witnesses? Why does the text indicate two? Well, one reason might be the Old Testament principle of two witnesses. Remember, never put someone to death on the testimony of one witness, the Lord told Israel. But in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. Two witnesses. And then think about how that's confirmed also in the New Testament pattern initiated by the Lord Jesus. When he sent out his disciples, how? Two by two. Two by two. So in view of all these things, two witnesses make sense as a picture of the witnessing church. But what's all this about 1,260 days? As I mentioned earlier, that's the same time frame as 42 months. If you do the math, it's the same thing. But why mention days now? With a different number, why not just say 42 months again? Some have suggested that it's because we often measure or mark suffering in terms of longer periods of time. Like, for instance, we might say COVID went on for months and months, even years. In other words, longer time frames. But meanwhile, our witnessing work and responsibility, we should think of that in terms of every day. Every day we must be witnesses. Every day we're called to proclaim the gospel. Every day we're to testify to the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom and his glory. Every day. What about clothed in sackcloth? These witnesses are clothed in sackcloth. That's likely a reference to the fact that our witness and our prophecy, our testimony calls for people to humble themselves before the Lord, to repent before him, to turn from sin and wickedness. And in old times, especially in the Old Testament, that was often signified by wearing not your good clothes, not your nice clothes, not your comfy clothes, but rather wearing dry, scratchy sacks and rags that help in a certain way to convey a truly broken heart. Again, it's metaphor, it's symbolism. Let everyone turn to God is the message of the church with all your heart. But this now is the plan. The Lord will help us to be his witnesses. I will give power to my two witnesses. And then we get more details about that. Verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks. This imagery also from the Old Testament. You can look in Zechariah 4. You can do your own background reading, but the message seems to be this, that the olive trees point to being filled with the Spirit of God. That when God gives power to his witnesses, he will give them his Holy Spirit. And the candlesticks or lampstands points to the shining work of these two witnesses. Like when Jesus said, you shall be the light of the world. Is that not the responsibility of the church? Full of the Spirit, shining brightly in the darkness, we prophesy, we proclaim, we witness, we testify to that one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And we say to people, turn from your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Then in verse 5 and 6, we read more about the protection and the power of the witnesses and of the church. How they will devour their enemies and even affect the course of nature. Again, what's important to remember is this is vision. These are symbols. And here we can't help but think of the Old Testament prophets, both Elijah and Moses. Moses and Elijah. Great prophets of the Lord in their time. And remember when Elijah called down fire upon those soldiers who had come to arrest him. And remember when at Elijah's word there was no rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And remember when Moses was in Egypt lifting up his rod over the sea and over the land, and devastating plagues came upon the Egyptians. These were mighty prophets of God who were enabled with great power to devour their enemies and to affect the course of nature. And the point seems to be that something of that kind of protection and power will mark the church throughout the age. So that no matter what the peoples of this world may conspire to do, and no matter how they may assault and persecute the people of God, somehow the church will survive and even thrive. The message will continue to go out with great power and conviction, and it will be blessed throughout the world. And isn't that true? I mean, isn't that exactly what has happened? I mean, here we are, 1900, 2000 years later, after this vision, and there have been so many attacks on the church, and there have been so many efforts to shut her down. And there has been great treading underfoot of the holy city. And yet, the church exists. And the church continues to witness. And the prophecy is going out. And the people of God are still increasing. And how busy we need to be in that work. And how preoccupied and how focused and how steadfast, praying and planning and giving and speaking and seeking and promoting the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this is the plan. And it involves a call. And then someday, also part of the plan, someday the work will be done. Individually, it's done when the Lord takes his people home. And sometimes in different places and through different local congregations, sometimes the work ends and the Lord goes elsewhere. Different reasons for that. But sometimes for the whole church, for the two witnesses and their prophecy, someday the work will finish. Every last child of God will be saved. Every last elect individual will be brought in. And verse 7 says, the witnesses will finish their testimony. And it seems that when that happens, then the devil and his dominion will have a very brief heyday. For we read about the beast that comes out of the bottomless pit, arising to make war against the witnesses and to overcome them and kill them. Now, in a sense, that has been happening for centuries. I mean, the beast and the power of the beast and the effort to destroy the people of God. But it seems that what's being described here is that something will happen at the very end. That there will be, it seems, an apparent victory for the world, for the devil, for the kingdom of darkness. An apparent victory. For the witnesses will have finished their testimony and they will now be dead in the street. And their mouths will be closed. Now, various cities are referred to here. We recognize Sodom, center of immorality, and Egypt, center of oppression. And the city where our Lord was crucified, well, we might think of Jerusalem. Though some say, really, it was Rome, because Jesus was crucified outside of Jerusalem, in Roman territory. But in any case, both Rome and Jerusalem represent ultimately the spirit of Antichrist. And here we see the whole pagan world, the unbelieving godly world, seeming to win. The church will be dead in her streets. And the people of this world will gloat in their seeming victory, and they will celebrate together, for they have silenced the church, they think. They have silenced the voice of the Lord. They have killed the Lord even. They have silenced that voice that tormented them. By the way, that's true, isn't it? How do we explain the vehement persecution initiated against the church by the world and by the devil? It is because the witness of the Word of God torments the world and the devil. It is because they cannot stand the testimony of truth and righteousness. It is because the Word of God in its clarity and purity and power and conviction disturbs their conscience and torments the soul of the natural man. And so agitates and irritates the devil and provokes all who are unbelieving to respond with anger and fury and vengeance. Tormented. And now they will think no more. The witnesses are dead. And so for a brief time they will be glad, they will rejoice, they will send presents to each other. By the way, don't ever use that text as a Christmas card greeting. I read somewhere about someone who did that. They thought, this is a nice greeting. We're sending presents. We're rejoicing. It's not about the birth of Christ. It's about the world celebrating seeming victory over Christ. The world will have a heyday for a few days. How long? 3.5 days. Now again, that's not meant to be literal. It's symbolic. Like all the other numbers, it's a metaphor. And in this case, it's so powerful. It suggests the joy of the world will be so short-lived, it will celebrate only briefly. Think of it, 3.5 years or 42 months or 1260 days to mark the entire time frame from Christ's first coming to his last. 3.5 years. And then at the end, 3.5 days, where it seems the devil and the world are victorious. 3.5 days isn't long, relatively speaking. It's just a brief time. And then in the midst of their rejoicing, just when they're getting started, as it were, suddenly and wonderfully, in verse 11, John sees the spirit of life from God enter the witnesses, and they stood on their feet. This is resurrection. This is vindication. And then we read about the great fear falling on those who saw them, and a loud voice from heaven saying to them, to the witnesses, come up hither. And so they do. They ascend to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watch. By the way, notice that. There's no such thing as a secret rapture. Sometimes you meet that in the evangelical world. And even in the world at large, this idea that all of a sudden the world will wake up and all the Christians are gone. That's not true. That's not true. Their enemies saw them go. This will be public. There will only be one such rapture at the end of time when Christ returns. And he will receive his church to himself. And their enemies will see them go when Christ returns in his glory. Yes, when that happens, also what will happen is the final judgment. The final judgment that's further signaled by the report of a great earthquake. And a tenth of the city fell. Maybe Jerusalem. Maybe standing for the city of man. Generally, in the earthquake, 7,000 were killed. And the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Don't think conversion. No. Too late for that. Simply every knee beginning to bow. Every tongue beginning to confess. In spite of themselves, they will have no choice. Their momentary rejoicing was turned to fear and terror. And now out of their mouth, they will be compelled to acknowledge that Jesus is the Lord. All the enemies will begin to fall. Verse 13 is signaling the end. And that just about brings us to our last point to do with victory. But before we get there, remember what John's learning. The plan. The Lord is giving him the plan. The Lord is helping John to help the church understand the plan. And the plan is that the Lord will enable his people to be his witnesses. And generally speaking, they will be his witnesses with great power and success, although there will be suffering, oppression, and persecution. And ultimately, near the end, the seeming triumph of the world over the church, when the two witnesses are dead in the street. But it will be brief. Brief, John. Because suddenly the resurrection will occur, and great glory will come. And this is the plan. And it is given to us so that we may know the plan. It is given to us so that we may remember the plan. And the plan is about witnessing and proclaiming the gospel. And day in and day out with our mouths and with our lives, in our families and communities, wherever we go, through the power of the Spirit shining brightly in this world, enabled to be true and faithful witnesses of Christ. And you in your small corner, and I in mine, and all of us together, and doing so till the end, till we finish. That's the plan. How good of God to give us the plan, don't you think? What if we didn't know the plan? What if we were all together in the dark with regard to the plan? The early church struggling to find their way. What's the plan? Here's the plan. Let's remember the plan and let's be part of the work. You know, sometimes people say, what should I do with my life? Young people, pressing question, burning question. What should you do with your life? People ask you and you don't know sometimes. And you wonder, maybe you worry. What should I do with my life? But not just young people ask that. Older people ask that. Midlife people ask that. Retirees ask that. What should I do with my life, with my time? So it's a question to ask as church. What's our purpose? What's our calling? It's not just to have a good time in life, you know. It's not just to enjoy all the things that we may enjoy. We may enjoy, but that's not the purpose. That's not the plan. The Lord is saying, here's the plan. Be part of the witnesses. Belong to the temple and altar. Be among the worshipers of God and give yourself to that. Read about a man this week who, many, many years of his life, very successful in business, but always uncomfortable, always restless, and he didn't know the Christian message. He came to hear the Christian message. And by God's grace, he came to conversion. And one day, he brought in an evangelist into his office, and he said, I've got 25 years left, maybe, in my life. 25 years left. I want to give them to God. I want to give them to God. And that's the point also with this. We've got how many years? Who knows? Each of us individually. All of us as a church. Here's the plan. Will we give ourselves to the plan? Will we give ourselves to God? Are we living members of the church of Jesus Christ? Well, what reason to be? Also because of the way the chapter ends. And here we come to our last point, anticipating victory. So we may witness with confidence, assured of God's care and aware of the plan. And now also anticipating victory. Already the text indicates victory in the resurrection of the two witnesses and their translation to heaven. But then we hear about two woes past and one more to come. And then the seventh angel blows his trumpet. Remember I said angels were blowing trumpets of judgment. Now the seventh angel blows his trumpet of judgment. And that's it. That's the signal for the last judgment, the great judgment. That's it for this sinful, rebellious world. And chapter 11 doesn't tell us too many details about that. That will come in later chapters. Though there are hints of it. For example, in verse 18, the Lord will destroy those who destroy the earth. Read that carefully. The Lord will destroy those who destroy the earth. How many people today talk about saving the earth? How many people, that's their whole mission, save the world. You know, measure your carbon. Don't spend too much carbon, as it were. Save the world. And the Lord Jesus says, you got it all together wrong. If you're not serving him, you can't save the earth. If you're not living in faith and repentance, you're destroying the earth. No matter what you're doing, how environmentally conscious you might be, no, unless you're a believer. If you're not a believer, you're destroying the earth, and the Lord will destroy you. So we read about lightning in verse 19. Noise, thundering, earthquake, great hail, all signals of judgment. But as I said, the text doesn't concentrate on that. Not here, later it will. Here what it emphasizes is the victory. The victory of the Lord and for his people. And how memorably that is captured in just one line in verse 15. When John hears loud voices in heaven, think of a mighty chorus. And they're saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. You know, Handel put that into his Hallelujah chorus. Maybe later today, go home and look that up and listen to it. It's so powerful. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. You know, it's saying everything's going to him. Everything's going to him. The whole cosmos. Every land, every nation, every resource. All its beauty, all that it represents, all together with all of the universe, God will be king forever. Through Jesus Christ and by the power of his Spirit, God will reign forever. And it's because he's Almighty God, the one who is and who was and who is to come. It's because he's the God to whom belongs great, everlasting power. And so all who belong to him, all his servants and all his saints, of whom we read in verse 18, every believer, everyone turning from sin and trusting in Jesus Christ, we may anticipate victory. We don't live with uncertainty. We're not unclear about the end, how it will go. No, without a doubt, most certainly and wonderfully so, we may look for victory. Victory over sin, yes, that first. And over Satan, that too. And over the world and over all our enemies. Victory. And all by grace, yes, undeserved, yes. But victory nonetheless. The victory God's people may look for. And that only serves to press further the urgency of belonging to the Lord, doesn't it? Being part of his true church and joining in the witnessing. Children and young people, you are never too young to serve the Lord. You are never too young to give yourself to God. How we urge you and how glad we are when we see evidence among you of it. How we love that, parents and church community, how we love that. And how we grieve too when we don't see it. And sometimes we don't see it. And we pray and we work to see it. But all of us, whether young or old, let us be part of this. No matter who you are, what you have done, or no matter your personality or whatever else you might think is an objection, the grace of God invites anyone and everyone to come to Jesus and be saved by Jesus and belong to Jesus and to be his witness. And to do so with confidence, assured of his care, aware of his plan, and anticipating his victory. Do you see how this chapter is actually a beautiful chapter in the Word of God? A very helpful chapter for the people of God. A chapter that most of all proclaims the great grace and glory of God. It's not confusing, it's clarifying. And notice yet how it ends. Two things, and then we're done. In the first place, with worship. Verse 17, the inhabitants of heaven worshiping and saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty. How appropriate to praise and worship the Lord. Someday in heaven, I mean the saints in glory, they do it in perfection. But already now on earth. Verse 1 mentioned that, didn't it, when it described the people of God as worshipers. What are you fundamentally? Well, a believer, a follower of Christ, a worshiper of the living God. Those who worship. Do we worship? How we ought to worship. The church of God is a worshiping people. And then finally we see the Ark of the Testament. That's how the chapter ends, with a vision of the Ark of the Testament, or the Ark of the Covenant, as it is better known. That little piece of furniture that some in this world are so anxious to find and hopeful to find. It was in the Holy of Holies. Had on it the mercy seat and the cherubim, where the priest would come once a year, because there God's presence was concentrated, there it was represented, and he would come, but he would come trembling, and he would come with blood on his hands. Blood that pointed ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he would sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat, and thereby the sin would be atoned, and there would be peace with God, access into the heavenlies, reconciliation with the Father. No one ever saw that ark except the priest, and once a year, and only with blood. And now John sees it in his vision. You won't find it anywhere in this world. It's long been destroyed. Despite what the naysayers say, it's gone. But in vision, John sees it. And he tells us. And what it points to is the access all believers have to God. And
the nearness of God and the faithfulness of God, how he will be true to his promises and how he will save his people, everyone who turns to him, and he will bring everyone home to glory. Yes, all the people of God will enter into the Holy of Holies. Think of that. The Holy of Holies, and not perish, but live and enjoy the God of heaven, the God of glory, even forever and ever. Oh, till then, congregation, let us witness with confidence. That's the point, remember. Let us be the Lord's people truly and with all our heart, come what may. Always the Lord's people. He cares for us. He's told us the plan. And he says we may anticipate victory. And therefore, let us witness with confidence. Amen.